Heavenly Father, we want to ask you to make yourself known to us through your word. We ask that by your Spirit you now bring your word to us. Help us to understand more clearly your grace and your goodness to us. Help us to know more deeply your unsearchable love, and help us to be people who trust in you, your wisdom and your power. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Don't you just love those stories about great prayers? If weekends away in which the speaker talks about prayer doesn't manage to send you on the guilt trips, the stories will. Perhaps you have heard, I have heard so many times, I don't know whether they're true, because stories that you hear many times often aren't. The stories about Martin Luther and his prayer life. Now, Rob Smith's the expert on Martin Luther, he'll tell me about this, but Martin Luther, who used to arise very, very early in the morning, I don't know how early, and pray for X number of hours. Each story that I hear has a different number, but it's always a very large number. And is said to have said that the busier he is, the earlier he has to get up, because the more he has to pray about. And I say, how did he do that? How did he do that? What a giant of prayer. And here am I, feeling more and more like a pygmy. I heard the other day, no, I didn't hear the other day. I'll tell you what I heard the other day in a minute. But what has also become famous closer to home in time is that extraordinary church in Korea, in Seoul, where the congregation, again, of many, of several thousand, is said to gather, almost all of them. I've forgotten how often a week, but I think it is more often than once a week. Perhaps it was even daily. I can't remember the details of the story, but you know how the story gets. Next time you tell it, it'll be daily anyway. And the whole congregation gathers, several thousand, 5 a.m. for a two-hour prayer meeting. Right, either every week or every few days, whatever it is. Or they're all in enormous numbers and pray at great length. I don't think I've got the figures right there, but the story is impressive enough to make us all feel guilty, isn't it? Those of you who attend our monthly parish prayer meeting will know what I mean. However, I've been considerably comforted by finding, again, because Rob Smith lent me a book that's got a quote from Martin Luther in it. I wonder whether he reads anything else. And also I heard something about the Koreans. I'll tell you about the Koreans first. There is a Korean student who came and studied at our college and is now heading up a Korean church here in Sydney, and someone was talking to him about these massive prayer meetings in the Korean churches. The one that I referred to is not the only one, but in Korea the Christians pray at great, great length and with great, great frequency. And he said, nothing to it, really. It is that they are still half Buddhist that they pray like that. It isn't an expression of their Christianity, but that they really believe that God's arm can be twisted, and that the more they pray, the more they will get out of God. And he said, for me, it's a great relief to come to Australia and not have to go to those long, long prayer meetings. In his perception, I'm not saying whether it's right or wrong, but in his perception, and he's closer to it than I am, the actual manner of praying in those churches was not a sign of great spirituality, but of spiritual infancy. That's a surprise. And here's the quote from Martin Luther. Not that he's still half Buddhist, it's not like that at all in his case, but listen to the simplicity of this. I will tell you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. First, when I feel that I've become cool and joyless in prayer because of other tasks or thoughts, for the flesh and the devil always impede and obstruct prayer, I take my little psalter and hurry to my room, and as time permits, I say quietly to myself, and word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and if I have time, some words of Christ and or of Paul, or some psalms, just as a child might do. I like that. Those impressive prayers, they scare us off, and I don't think that we're going to be stimulated to proper prayer by hearing stories about great prayers. The great prayers often write books. And those who want to be great prayers or are driven to guilt by the fact that they feel they're not great prayers are often driven to read these books on the techniques of prayer. The secret that has been discovered. The methods that you can use to be more effective in prayer. The mode of that you want to get your mind into if you're going to pray properly. The way in which you can learn to listen to God in prayer as well as speak. The way in which... Do you know the sort of books I'm talking about? I ask the question, why does the Bible have so very, very little in it about how to pray? I'm not saying nothing, because I've got a talk here on how to pray, so I had to find a passage and I found one. But the Bible doesn't have anywhere in it something that you could actually run a course of talks of techniques in prayer. We're not what we're going to see in the passage before us, we're not taught techniques of prayer. We're told a few things not to do, and we're told a few things to do of a very general nature. But you'll see, we're given no techniques of prayer by Jesus or any other part of the Bible. Now, why is that? The question that ought to be before us now. The closest thing I could find to... After all, I'd called the first talk, Why Pray, and it seemed to me obvious that you'd call the next talk, How to Pray, so we went searching for a passage. And the closest thing I could find to it was Matthew chapter 6. And that's where we turn now. I want to set this in context very briefly so we realise how Jesus' teaching fits into the context here. Before drawing your attention to what I think are the main lines of its teaching. It is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. We are, most of us, I think, a little familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, though it's wonderful coming across these people who know little about our Lord and who scoff at Christianity but say they believe in the Sermon on the Mount. They're certainly the people who don't know anything about what's in it, like the people who say they live by the Ten Commandments. Press a little further, you'll find at least the first four they don't take any notice of at all. People who say they live by the Ten Commandments have never read the Ten Commandments, I suspect, or have forgotten what they were. The Sermon on the Mount, what's the Sermon on the Mount about? Go back to the very beginning of it, just to see what this most famous piece of Jesus' teaching is about. Chapter 5, verse 1. You see that Jesus' disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, it's true that by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you find that crowds have been attracted and there are crowds listening in. But the teaching is for Jesus' disciples. This is a word for those who have come to follow Jesus. It opens up with those famous, most famous words in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Which, without going into it in any detail, those ladies who come on Tuesday morning have been studying this in the last few weeks. But here Jesus announces the gospel. That is the good news. It's not that he's saying, look people, make sure you're poor in spirit, make sure you're mourning, make sure you're meek. It's not a sort of checklist to see that you are the right sort of person. It is the news for people who are poor in spirit. For people who are mourning, who are meek, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is, in its own context, the message for Israel. The Israel who knew that they had fallen under the judgment of God, the Israel who knew that their situation was hopeless, and Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is coming. So it's not a set of rules, the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' proclamation of the good news of what he is bringing to people who need what he is bringing. He certainly goes on and spells out what will happen to people who are affected by what he is bringing. And that's where we really come to chapter 6, which begins, chapter 6, verse 1, be careful to do all your acts of righteousness Literally he said, do all your righteousness. And he talks in this chapter about how those who have received what he has come to bring will now live. He talks about giving of alms, he talks about fasting, and he talks about other things. In our context, we're going to focus in on what he says about prayer. We start at verse 5. He first speaks about what I've called the motivation to pray. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Try and imagine it. Here are people who just love to pray in public. In the most public possible of situations. So in the synagogue where all the believers are gathered to stand and pray, they love to do it. They look forward to that moment each week when they can stand and everyone can see them and they pray. But not only that, they go out on the street corner. They stand on the median strip in Mona Vale Road and pray so everyone can see them. The picture Jesus paints here, as elsewhere in this chapter, of various acts of righteousness is almost ludicrous. Difficult to imagine a person like that, certainly difficult to imagine anyone who admit that they were like that. We have no difficulty in, if we ever saw anyone conducting themselves like this, in agreeing with Jesus' estimate of them, hypocrite. But the most striking thing about what Jesus says here is that he says to his disciples, remember, not to the crowds round about, he is speaking, this is teaching for his disciples, he says, don't you do that. Now it's always an insult, isn't it? Because you really don't need to be told not to do something unless there is for some reason you're in danger of doing it. You wouldn't be told, none of us here I don't think, not even the tallest of us here would be told to be careful as you go out that you don't bump your head on the doorway. Walk out because there's no risk of it happening. But Jesus says to his disciples, don't you be like that. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't pray like those who love to stand before people and utter their prayers so that they can be seen by people. Who stand on the street corners and pray so that they can be seen. He's actually saying, isn't he, that that's a possibility for you and me. Now, I don't think he means literally that any of us are like that. But in principle, there is a danger for even the disciples of Jesus of praying like that. Praying to be seen by people. Praying because of what it will do to your reputation as a Christian. Praying in order to be seen by men. And Jesus says two things about that. He says, if you pray like that, you're a hypocrite. If you pray like that, you are not praying as a Christian. If you pray like that, really no matter what you say, he doesn't comment on what you say, if you pray like that, no matter what you say, no matter what the content of your prayer is not Christian prayer. If you pray to impress people. And the second thing he says is, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. That is, God is not impressed. And God will not receive that prayer, and they will receive nothing from God. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again, what Jesus describes here is almost as preposterous in the other way as the first description, because the word he uses for a room usually means a small room, can even mean a wardrobe. So if I can put it like this, he almost seems to be saying, now when you pray, go into your bedroom, close the door, but don't just go into the bedroom, go into the wardrobe and close the door. And pray in private. Now again, just as I don't think he was literally describing activity that was necessarily going on in verse 5 and verse 6, I don't think he's literally telling us what to do, but he's saying pray like that. Pray with no concern whatsoever for what people are going to think of you when they see you praying. Now, we'll see in a few moments, Jesus is not speaking here against corporate prayer or anything like that, but this is how you're to pray. And he says two things about this positive kind of prayer. He says, first, you're praying to your Father. Here we are again, remember in the garden? Abba, Father. That really is the characteristic of Christian prayer, to pray to your Father. You're not praying to people, you're praying to Him. And He is the one that you want to pray to. He is the one you want to see you praying. He is the one you look to for your reward. Now, don't get too upset about whether we're going to be rewarded for praying. It's just a contrast here. People who are looking for the reward of people admiring them. Jesus is saying, don't look to people for your reward, look to God for your reward. It's not so much emphasising the reward for prayer, but where to look to. Where to look to for all the good things that you're going to receive. Now, the question is, who would pray like that? Who would pray with no regard for what people think of them? Who would pray not really caring whether anyone knows that you pray or not, any human being knows that you pray or not? Who would pray like that? What has happened to the person who wants to pray like that? I suggest to you they've been touched by the gospel. I keep using this word gospel, and it's a shorthand that I can't quite get away from using. Can I just go off on a tangent just a bit to elaborate what I mean? Sometimes I've been explaining that the gospel just means the news about Jesus. The news about Jesus is not just a very brief piece of information. It can be summarised very briefly. But the news about Jesus is what the whole Bible is about. We are told in the Bible that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Genesis chapter 12 is the gospel, the promise of God. God's word to mankind is summed up in Jesus, and God's word to mankind through the Old Testament is the word that is summed up in Jesus. The whole Bible is the gospel. Right? The word of God is the gospel. So I'll keep using that word because I think it focuses our attention on what the Bible is about. The Bible is about Jesus, Old Testament and New Testament, all about Jesus. I'll keep using the word, understand what I mean is the word of God. Who will want to pray like that? Somebody who has heard and received the word of God. Someone who's heard and received the gospel. Someone who's heard and received Jesus is a person who'll want to pray like that. Won't come naturally wanting to pray like that. Because you've got to know that there's a Father there who hears you. You've got to know that you can speak to Him as your Father. And then you'll be happy to pray to Him in secret. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Well, your kids having a good time? They think that they'll be heard because of their many words. There's one of two things, probably both of them, in mind here. Either the idea that when you pray, God will be impressed by many words. God will be impressed by the manner or the eloquence or the length of the prayer, and so the prayer is something that somehow wins God's favour, because after all you are now such a pious person. And I think that sometimes we are a bit like that. We think that our relationship with God is something that is fostered by our praying. Now listen, friends, our relationship with God is a given. Our relationship with God is something that was won by Jesus on the cross. God's favour towards us has been fully won by Jesus for us. Now, when you or I are feeling spiritually down and feeling that things are not right between us and God, that's got to do with our feeling. It might have something to do with what you ate last night. It might have something to do with how healthy you are. It might have something to do with worries and anxieties you have. But your feelings, my feelings, are no accurate measure of how it is between us and God. Terribly misleading measure. God says, I love you. My son died for you. Don't you realise that? And say, well, our feelings go up and down. That's right, our feelings go up and down. They always will. But God's attitude to us, our relationship with God, does not go up and down. What we need for our feelings to get right and to stabilise our feelings, which will never be entirely stable unless you're one of those people who happen to have that sort of disposition, then lucky you, but it doesn't make you more spiritual. But what we need to stabilise our feelings, to have our feelings correspond more with reality, is to see again and see more clearly, again and again and again, the great grace of God to us in Jesus. Now, how did I get onto that? Yes, that babbling, that which I'm doing. That our praying and the manner of our praying and the impressiveness of our praying is somehow going to win God's favour. Now, Jesus said, if you pray like that, that's not Christian prayer. It's pagan prayer, that's what he says. That's pagan prayer. To think that our prayers do anything to God's attitude towards us. Or it may be, and this is just tied up and related to it, and I think probably both of these ideas are here, it may be the idea that God can be persuaded by long prayers. That he is a God who, again, if only we pray long enough, he'll get tired of listening, and like when your children pester, that he'll respond. Now, I know there are some parables that seem to move in that direction, but I don't think that's what they mean. And I'm not going to look at them. We might look at them in another context. We haven't got time to look at them here now. That's pagan prayer. And again, no matter what its content, if we pray thinking that, no matter what we pray, we might pray the Lord's Prayer like this. But if we pray thinking that our praying is impressing God, or thinking that our praying, particularly our lengthy, impressive praying, is going to change God's mind towards us, or change his mind about what he's going to do, we're going to actually make him more favourable towards us by our praying, then our praying is pagan. That's how the pagans pray. That's why the pagan religions have prayers. They pray to change to win the favour of the deity. Now, the news that we've received as Christians is we don't work to win the favour of the deity. God himself has come to us. God has fixed up the relationship between us and him, not us. What was it that Rob said in one of his sermons on Galatians a few weeks ago? I can't remember the words, I can remember the gist of it. But we will never be, at least the words, I'll get him to tell me if it's right for me, you will never be more righteous than you are today. But how do you put it? At this very moment. You'll never be more righteous than you are at this very moment. You'll never be more loved by God than you are at this very moment. God will never be more favourable towards you than you are than he is at this very moment. Because the basis of his favour towards us is what he himself has done for us, not what we do for him. We've got to get that right. The motive and the manner of our praying, how different it is for the Christian who prays. Verse 8. Don't be like them, that's the pagans who pray like that, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We do not pray to change the mind of God. We do not pray to impress God with our piety. We do not pray to make God favourable. Our prayers will never, ever, ever do those things. We pray to one we know loves us already. We pray to one who knows our needs before we ask. We pray to one who knows our needs better than we know them. Then who would want to pray like that? What has happened to a person who wants to pray like that? Why, he's come to know his Father. He's come to know God as Father. He's come to know the love and the goodness of God towards him. What follows is what we usually call the Lord's Prayer, although that's a misnomer because it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. That is, the Lord taught it, but it's not his prayer. This is how you should pray, he said. Certainly not how he prayed. Forgive us our debts. Importantly, verse 9, if you're looking at the text in front of you, follows on from verse 7. You see, don't go on babbling. Don't keep on babbling like the pagans do, think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Verse 9, this is how you should pray. First thing to notice. You notice in the blasphemy of our Parliament beginning in prayer with the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, don't keep on babbling. They open Parliament, our Father, and run through the Lord's Prayer at 900 miles an hour. Quite the opposite and contrary and in disobedience to the instruction of Jesus. Notice secondly that what Jesus is teaching here is not a prayer to pray, but how to pray. This is how you should pray. He's not giving us a set prayer. I've got I can see absolutely no reason to object to the custom that Christians have followed, as far as I know, from the very day when this prayer was given, that they did take it and treasure that prayer and use the very words themselves. But just using the words won't do what Jesus is teaching his disciples to do. He's teaching us how to pray. It is a model of prayer. And so we take these words and not learn them so that we can recite them, but we take these words and understand how to pray. This is how to pray. And there are three things to notice, three broad things that I want to draw to your attention in the prayer. The first is the approach, which we notice again is marvellously simple. Our Father in heaven. Remember? In the garden, Abba, Father. And the very simplicity says a great deal about prayer, does it not? This is how we speak to God. Again, just by the way, you notice the emphasis that is coming through. It's run through this passage that prayer is fundamentally Christians speaking to their Father. It is important to teach our children to speak to God as Father. Because what you notice sometimes is that perhaps because we feel that Jesus is, in a sense, because they've got stories about Jesus, it's easier than to think about Jesus, and we teach our children to pray to dear Lord Jesus. It's, again, a perfectly appropriate thing to do. He is our Lord and our God, to pray to him. But if we only teach our children to pray to Jesus, you come across Christians like this, I think I referred to it in the earlier talk, who develop an idea that Jesus is the one that they can approach. Jesus is the one who is kind and meek and mild and gentle and friendly. But the Father is distant. Jesus came to bring us to the Father. And the fundamental Christian prayer is to approach the Father, to speak to God as Father, and to address him in that direct and simple and familiar way. Our Father in heaven, well, again, in different words, they say what Jesus said in the garden, all things are possible for you. Our Father in heaven is simply drawing attention to the fact that he is God. He is the one who reigns over all. He is the all-powerful one. But interestingly here, it's not simply Abba Father, but our Father. Which is a hint which isn't developed just here, but the way in which prayer is going to be a corporate experience for the disciples of Jesus. They are people who will not only pray in their wardrobe, so to speak, will not only pray in private, but they will pray together. They will join together in prayer because they have a common Father. Now, who can pray like this? Who can in reality say, Our Father in heaven? Not by any means all people. This is a prayer for the disciples of Jesus, and a prayer that only they have a right to utter. Marvellous privilege that you and I are invited and entitled to take these words on our lips. Our Father in heaven. But it's not a privilege that is given to those who reject Christ. Once again, it is an offence, it seems to me, for our Parliament to open with the Lord's Prayer. It's a mockery and wrong. We ought to recognise that this manner of praying is something that is opened up by Jesus for us. Reject the gospel, you have no right to pray this prayer or to pray like this. This is a privilege given to those who have come to Christ. It's not a right of anyone else. We get things muddled up here so often. It doesn't bother most of us, I suppose. The Parliament opens like that. We don't go to any lengths to say this really is something that belongs to Christian people and it is wrong for others to take it. I myself find it far more offensive that non-Christians take this prayer and think that they have the right to pray it than the non-Christians joining the Lord's Supper. I've got no objections to that. Non-Christians come and join us in church, and they're there, and they're good. They might be converted yet, but they're sympathetic. But I don't mind if they join us in remembering the death of Jesus any more than I object to them listening to sermons about the death of Jesus. If they want to remember the death of Jesus with it, that's fine. But until you accept Christ, you have no right to say, "Our Father, God," is not the prayer you have a right to pray. By all means, you're welcome among us. And by all means, we want you to come to know him as Father, but we do want you to know that you don't yet know him as Father. Christ is not yet your Saviour and your Lord. So the approach is simple. Marvellously privileged, but very simple. Our Father in heaven. The prayer, this famous prayer, consists just of six requests, two sets of three. And again, we notice that this prayer, like the prayer in the garden, consists of requests. That's what prayer basically is. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do anything else when you're praying, but that's the heart of prayer. It is bringing our requests to God. It is honouring to God that we pray like this, because when you bring your requests to God, what you're doing is saying, "That's where I bring my requests," which is recognising who it is we depend on. The six requests, the first three, go like this. Look at them quickly. They have to do with God's name first, his kingdom, and his will. Hallowed be your name. What's that a prayer for? It's a prayer that God's name would be honoured. That's how some of the translations put it. But the translators who try to put the Bible into modern language have fallen short of saying, "May your name be honoured," because that's still a little bit weak for what's being said here. For it's not just that men and women are to honour God's name, that certainly is entailed here, but that God himself is going to hallow his name. As it's put in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God makes that great promise that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and in the progress of the gospel, God says, "I will show my name to be holy." It's God's reputation that is on view here in his name. May God be known to be God. May your name be hallowed. That's the prayer. Well, how is God going to be known to be God? Well, he's going to be known to be God as the gospel progresses through the world. He's going to be known to be God as men and women submit to the lordship of Jesus. He's going to be known to be God when Jesus returns, and on that day that every knee shall bow. Hallowed be your name. You see, it's a gospel prayer. It's a prayer for the progress of the gospel and the advance of God's gospel causes. Your kingdom come. Your rule come. How is God's rule going to come? God who rules over all things, God who created all things, how is his rule going to come in this broken world, this world of rebellious people, this world that is so in so many ways out of harmony with its maker? How is the kingdom of God going to come? Well, it has come. Jesus has brought it, and it is advancing as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed through the world. And as men and women bow the knee to Christ. And the kingdom of God will fully come when Jesus returns. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. How will the will of God be done? The will of God will be done when the earth is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. When the knowledge of God fills the earth, how will the knowledge of God fill the earth? Well, the knowledge of God has come. It's come in Jesus. And the knowledge of God is spreading around the world as the gospel is proclaimed and as people bow the knee to Christ. And the world will be full of the knowledge of God when Jesus returns. You see what the prayer is? It's a great gospel prayer. It's a prayer that is prayed by people. If I put it like this, this is a phrase from Paul that we will be looking at a little bit tomorrow. It's a prayer that is prayed by people who are filled with the knowledge of God's will. God's will has to do with what he has done and is doing and yet will do through Jesus Christ. People who are filled with the knowledge of his will pray a prayer like this. Sad to say, millions of people pray this prayer. They have no idea of the will of God. But people who are filled with the knowledge of God's will pray a prayer like this. They will be praying for these things to happen. For that is the longing of their heart, the deepest longing of their heart. And what is prayer? Prayer is bringing our requests to our Heavenly Father. What requests? Well, the requests that are on your heart. And the deepest request that will be on your heart, the constant request will be on your heart as you've been a person who's touched and understands more and more of what God is doing, is what God is doing. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. There are the first three requests of this prayer. And I must say, as I reflected on this, I saw that my prayers were not full of that sort of content. Come back to that a bit later. There are another three requests, and they go like this. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread. That gets down to the nitty-gritty a bit more, doesn't it? There are various discussions on the meaning of this particular phrase, but it seems to me that it is just what it appears to be. It is a prayer for our physical needs. Yes, it is right to pray for our physical needs. Yes, Jesus, as he teaches us, this is how you should pray, says pray for your physical needs. Why? Well, really, I get my physical needs from Franklin's mainly. Why am I praying to God? And of course, in our sort of culture and society, perhaps, but only perhaps, we are a little less aware than ancient people might have been of their dependence in terms of their physical sustenance. But people who've heard the gospel know that there is a God who rules over all things, and a God who gives us all good things and all that we need. And if we need physical sustenance, it is he who will give it to us, whether through Franklin's or not. It is God who gives us our daily bread, and therefore it is right to acknowledge that by coming to him with that request. But our requests for ourselves, and each of these, as you notice, focus on us and our. Our requests do not stop with our physical needs, but go deeper. Our deeper need, our deepest need, is in verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive us our transgressions. There are different words put in there in the different versions of the Lord's Prayer that you'll find in the different version in Luke's Gospel, but they mean the same thing. Forgive us our offences. Our great need before God is his forgiveness, and so we pray for that. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For our greatest danger in life, if we are people who have been informed by the Gospel, we recognise that our greatest danger in life is the temptation from the evil one to abandon Christ. And I want to say to you that there is a prayer that I believe that the non-Christian mind will be unimpressed with. Oh, it's eloquent. Oh, its poetry flows rather nicely, and particularly as we're so familiar with it, it runs off the tongue so beautifully. But I believe that the non-Christian mind, the mind that hasn't come to know God through Jesus, will think that that is a paltry sort of prayer to pray. I mean, look how brief it is. And look at the little that is prayed for. And what about listening to God? There's none of that there. Just asking one thing after another. But we have to say, if you had come to Jesus and said, how should I pray? This is what he would have said. This is how you should pray. Well, who will pray like that? Verses 14 and 15. Pick up one of those requests and elaborate on it a little. The one that perhaps made you choke a little as we were going through, that is the one in verse 12. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I take it that here again, in the context of the teaching of Jesus, he is not setting up a condition that you fulfill, and when you fulfill the condition, God will forgive you. But he's talking about reality. Forgiven people forgive. And you can't have the forgiveness of God without becoming a forgiving person. People who pray a prayer like this are people who know the forgiveness of God in their own lives. There's absolutely no point in us even beginning to think about being praying people if we are not people who are forgiven by God and know God's forgiveness. That's where the life of prayer starts. But more than that, that's where the life of prayer finishes. How do we make ourselves more prayerful? Well, we know more the forgiveness of God. We seek God's forgiveness. We seek to know God's goodness. We listen again to the gospel. And if we're going to have time for discussion groups, I better wind up. Let me wind up with some conclusions and practical consequences and ask you to fill in some more. I think I'm right to say, although I didn't do a careful search just to see whether I'm right here, because there is a passage that is parallel to this in Luke's Gospel, and I didn't measure it to see how long it was, but I think that this is the most extended piece of teaching by Jesus on prayer in the New Testament. And I think that you'll find everything that he has to say about prayer is contained here. It really is simple, isn't it? It is not complicated. You don't need to develop techniques, and prayer is actually not about listening to God. And that's a very, very widespread notion, but I don't think you'll find anything teaching in the Bible about that. It's very, very important that we bring our ideas to the Bible. Don't bring them to me. I make lots of mistakes and don't believe anything because I say it. But it is important that we bring all our ideas and understandings to the Bible, isn't it? So is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? If it was about listening to God, prayer would be very, very hard and only few of us achieve it. I know a few Christians who claim to hear God regularly in prayer. But it's not the common Christian experience. And I presume that if they're right, then they're on a level higher than most of the rest of us. It's certainly hard to learn to do, because lots of us feel we can't do it. And I'm encouraged to find that Jesus doesn't actually teach us to do it. Listen to God, you listen to the Bible. Listen to the scriptures, listen to the gospel. There you certainly will hear God. That is the word of God to us. It's not mystical. Prayer has not got to do with how you feel. And prayer isn't an instrument to get you to feel more spiritual. I'm the sort of person who's not terrifically musical, but I find that when I'm feeling down or anything like that, if I put music on, it doesn't really matter what it is, and turned up loud enough, I feel better. And I can remember as a young Christian, as a teenager, I used to think that was the way really to straighten, to lift my Christian spirit. It didn't lift my spirits. It lifts my Christian spirit. Those feelings, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I still do it from time to time. But it's got nothing to do with my spiritual state or my relationship with God. And prayer isn't an instrument to lift my feelings. If we think it is that, we'll be looking for the techniques that will make our prayers work, by which we mean make us feel different. What do we mean by making our prayers work? I presume if God hears them, they work. Is that right? Well, does God hear them? Of course he hears them. Of course he hears them, because he's promised to. What I've learned here is that motivation matters. Not just getting content right, not just saying the right things. Motivation matters. The manner of the praying doesn't. There isn't a particular manner of praying or number of words or kind of words that will be impressive to God. And when it comes to content, when it comes to what I pray, if I'm going to follow the teaching of Jesus, then I will pray prayers that are dominated by the gospel. Dominated by the news of what God is doing in the world. I'll care about what God is doing in the world. Those are the sort of conclusions I've drawn here. A couple of practical consequences I've decided on is, one, I'm going to work on developing simple private prayer. I take that'll be a reasonable test as to whether I'm serious about praying and praying to my Father who sees in secret. It won't be exclusive, not the only sort of prayer that I'll pray, but I will pray in my wardrobe, so to speak. Okay. There isn't room, frankly. But I will pray in private. And I want to develop my private prayer life simply. Simply bringing my requests to God. And secondly, I'm going to try and develop concern for gospel. Concern for gospel progress in the world. Concern for what God is doing in the world to bring the whole world under the headship of Jesus. I find it helpful to focus on people who are involved in that work sometimes when I'm praying for that progress of the gospel like that, as Paul does, as we'll see tomorrow. I try and keep a folder with letters from missionaries. We circulate them through church every now and again. I think it's a very helpful way to increase our concern for gospel progress. So I keep a folder and I put those in, and I work through them until I get the next one, and try to pray for the people whose letters I have, and the letters will keep me up to date with the particular needs in that particular part of the world. I find that helpful. Why don't we take 5 minutes for questions and comments, and then we'll move to discussion groups. Take 5 minutes. You don't think it's wrong to feel guilty? Ian's asked whether it's, or commented that it's not always wrong to feel guilty. Of course, when we're guilty, we ought to feel guilty. And that's an appropriate feeling. I think that our feelings of guilt are again, like all our feelings, are not a true guide to our real guilt. There are lots of people who don't feel guilty at all who are, and lots of people who feel guilty who aren't. And what I'm really speaking against is the feelings of guilt as a motivation to get our prayer life going. I don't think it's an effective motivation. If you're guilty, what a Christian ought to do when they feel guilty, say, well, am I guilty? If I am, I sincerely confess that to God and accept his forgiveness. And then say, feelings get lost. Okay? Because God's gracious will to forgive is, actually, he is more willing to forgive than we are often, of ourselves. And of others, of course. We're slow to forgive, even when we're even slower to forgive others. Claire's asking about the great mystery and paradox of prayer. And I can't put these two things together, except they seem to me to be obviously true. Do we pray to change God and make him better than he was before? To improve his purposes? No. Are things different when we pray? Yes. You put them together if you can, I can't. But it seems to me that's what the Bible says. And an attempt to put them together which isn't finally satisfying goes something like this. I think it was not Martin Luther this time, but John Calvin who said, we cannot expect God to do without prayer what he has promised to do through prayer. It's actually the will of God. The will of God from the foundation of the world to work through our prayers. Now that doesn't, if you've got a very tight logical mind, that won't answer all your questions either. But I've never been surprised about that when it comes to God, that I can't answer all the questions. Okay. Are things different when people pray? Yes, they are different. It actually makes a difference. Because actually prayers can't be answered if they're not prayed. Prayers are answered. Do we pray in order to make God better and have it, you know, so we can do better? You can hold those two things together. We need to hold those two things together. Just put them in different parts of your brain so they don't try and meet. Chris then. Yeah, Chris. I don't think the principles are any different. I think Jesus is talking about both here, so that when he introduces the Lord's Prayer with our Father, when you're praying in private, presumably what you're thinking about what you're saying, you'd say my Father. There's no one else present, is the our. But the prayer that he gave actually implies that Christians will pray together. But in principle it'll be exactly the same. We won't be praying to be seen by people. And we won't think that the manner of our praying will impress God. The prayer as such will be exactly the same, but we'll do it together and we'll do it privately. So I wasn't really meaning to speak of private prayer as such today, although I certainly... It seems to me whether you pray in private is a good test of whether you pray to your Father to see in secret or whether you pray to be seen by people. Angus? lead us not into temptation. It seems to me to be a true and proper prayer of any godly heart who wants to be tempted. Some say, and I think there's probably something in this, that it means more than just don't let us be tempted, but don't let us go into temptation, in the sense of falling in. We want God to lead us out of temptation. There is an important sense in which God doesn't tempt anyone, in the sense of God doesn't test people. God tests people, but God doesn't actually tempt them with evil. I don't want to find myself in situations of temptation, so I ask God not to lead me into them. Now, it so happens I find myself in them from time to time, and I want God to lead me out of them. And I guess that's an implication of leading not into temptation. Well, I think we ought to go to discussion groups. We'll take two more. I saw two more hands. Heather's hand was up. What do you reckon, Faye? They're always so good, Joe. Your suggestions are so good.
We've got discussion groups now to come up, but we've got nothing at what we term the graveyard hour at the weekend away, which is at tea, 5-6 o'clock. I wonder if we could have 3/4 of an hour when, if you were free, to answer questions rather than just... Because I think there's a number of questions people want to ask, and let's give them time, let's give them 3/4 of an hour. I think at that time we generally do fall asleep, but I think if you're asking questions, you must already keep awake, aren't you, really? So could we do that? There's nothing down on the programme, but after tea, at about 5 o'clock, we'll come here till 5:45, and John will very kindly ask questions. Answer questions.
Yes. That doesn't help those with small children, but...
It's the afternoon tea, it's a cup of tea. It's a Devonshire tea, I think it is. It's a Devonshire tea, no. A Devonshire tea at 4:30, then your main dinner at 6.
Are we going to sing again now?
No, we've just got it.
Folk, it's time to go to groups, and there's a pink sheet to go out. If you want to continue with any of the questions that interested you on the first one, by all means do that, but there is another sheet that I'll very rapidly try and distribute.